Have you ever seen the statue of Moses? He's got two little horns sitting right on his head. You know why? The guy that did it, Michelangelo, got fouled up when he read about it. See, he was reading there when Moses came down from the mountain, having been with God, and his face was glowing. Remember? And the scripture talked about, when he read it, it talked about horns of light. Okay? But see, it doesn't mean a horn like a cow's got. Today, we wouldn't say the word horn of light. We would use... Now, I'm in physics, okay? I was a geophysicist. Okay? I would say pencils of light, or more commonly, you would call them rays of light. Now, just today, this morning, when Shirley and I were in Houston, we were driving around, and the Lord let me see it before we came over. And I said, Shirley, you see that? I really thought that I was getting far out, you know, and that God was preparing me, and He was, for this lesson. But I wondered if, you know, I was the only one that was seeing this. Right off the front of the car were two perfect, narrow, about the size, I'm going to guess maybe of, maybe 2 inches in diameter. Rays of light, pencils of light, you know, like a pencil, long and skinny, right? Just going right from the car and straight out into the sky, one going this way and one going that way. Surely you see that? I sure was glad when she said yes. Because these verses were on my mind for tonight's lesson. And as I turned different directions, that they would move, you know, and everything. And we could see these, and they did. They looked like the car had horns sticking way out there. Well, that's what Moses had. He had, you know, like the sun, you know, like a, think of a Japanese flag. You remember it's got the little dot, the circle of the sun, and then all these rays, you know, extending out. All right, that's what it meant when it said Moses had horns of light. You got me? Many of these pencils coming out from him. And oh, poor Michelangelo missed the whole point. Everybody thinks he's so brilliant, you know. He put a couple of horns on the guy's head. It says he had horns coming out of his hand. Have you got it? He sticks forth his hand and here comes beams of light, pencils of light. Even, hey, he's so brilliant with the glow of God that they just come out from him. All right? Now look at the next statement. It's mind-blowing. Okay? And there was the hiding of his power. Now the idea of that is, now read back up. His brightness was like the light. He had brightness, pencils of light coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. All right, now go back to verse 3, the last half. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now let me tell you what he's saying. He said, not only was he bright and brilliant, but a glory covering that extended out beyond him went out beyond that. There was glory on top of glory. It talks about us being transformed from glory into glory, from glory to glory. He himself is so brilliant and bright, but extending out beyond him, he has a glory beyond that. Like concentric circles, if you please. From glory to glory. Isn't it amazing when you know one part of the Bible that helps explain the other part? Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. And before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Any of you remember Ezekiel chapter 1? The vision Ezekiel had of the Lord, and said from his waist down there was a burning fire. All right, do you see the same idea here? All right? He stood, and he measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. Now, I love this. See, I was a geologist by training, and I was taught that the mountains weren't everlasting. They're being worn down, but don't worry, they'll be built back up. God says, no, they're everlasting. Until I come again, they're going to be there. See, he says, then they'll be scattered. Now, that hurt me deeply as a scientist and as a geologist, to understand that I had to make a choice between whether God said the mountains were everlasting or whether, you know, my geology textbook was right. I chose Jesus over Carl O. Dunbar, the writer of my textbook, who incidentally has died and now knows the truth. It says, the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow, for his ways are everlasting. And I saw, you see, it's a vision. He's praying, and now he gets a vision. See, now we see it. I saw the tents of Cushan, and that's Ethiopia in modern parlance, in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Earthquakes. The curtains, they live in tents in Midian. The veils in the tents are shaking. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? The rivers are quaking. Is God mad at the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you did ride upon thy horses? He said, God rides on horses? You bet. Have you ever read Revelation 19? He comes back on a white Arabian charger. Bred in heaven, not in Arabia. And your chariots of salvation. Now, when they write these books, the chariots of the gods, beloved, these are the true chariots of gods, not spaceships. All right? Your bow was made quite naked. In other words, y'all, that probably doesn't make sense to y'all. If you had a real first-class bow, and you were a warrior, quite often you would protect it by putting some kind of covering over it, you know, a deer skin or something like that to cover it. And then you would unsheath it before you used it. In other words, now, here's the idea. When the bow is covered, you don't plan war. Now listen to me. Moreover, the idea is that at this moment, you see, God's bow is in its sheath. We don't see God coming in judgment, do we? We wonder, where are you, God? Why don't you do something? And right now, God, shall we say, is not a God of war, a man of war at the moment. At the moment, he's waiting. He's patiently waiting that more will be saved before he does unsheath his bow. Your bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, the covenant. Yes, we're part of the covenant. Even your word, Selah. God says, I want you to pause and meditate over this. You say, what do you mean, pause and meditate? God says, I'm going to unsheath my bow. It's dreadfully sobering to realize it. Meditate on what it means. When you start meditating, Zita, you ought to start thinking of every prophecy of those 7 years of tribulation that are coming. When he takes the sheath off his bow, when he comes to fulfill the promise, the oath he made with the tribes, the covenant, you're going to have the land. Abraham died in faith, but he's going to get it. I'm waiting for all you to come back with him, but I haven't forgotten those oaths that I made to the tribes. You see what he's saying? Now you pause and meditate on this. Because some days, you know, oh God, Jesus, he isn't coming, y'all. It just doesn't seem like he's coming. God says, you better meditate on what I just said. I'm going to take the sheath off my bow. And moreover, when he does, then it's terrifying. We call for, we're like Habakkuk. God, do something. And the minute God starts doing something, oh, I'm scared now. All right? And look what he says. You did cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled, earthquakes. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted up its hands on high. Lifted up your hands on high. Surrender. Now all that should remind you of things you read during the life of Moses. Now we pick up Joshua. Look at this. The sun and the moon stood still. Remember that in the book of Joshua? But he said it's going to happen again. They stand still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went. The sun and moon. God says, when I come back with my bow unsheathed and start shooting the arrows, bringing judgment, says the sun and the moon are going to be covered out of sight. They went. In other words, the sun and moon disappear. You remember the scriptures? All the scriptures says the sun turns dark at noonday. At the second coming of the Lord, at the day of the Lord, when he brings the arrows of judgment, and the moon to blood, remember? He's saying the same thing here. And at the shining of thy glittering spear, he comes back, remember, with a two-edged sword and the glittering spear. You did march through the land in indignation, and you did thresh the nations in anger. Again, Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Bozrah, treading out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God? And you see that word indignation? Those of you that have been with me in prophecy studies, that's one of the key words in all prophecy. Every time you see that word in the Scriptures, the indignation, it always, without single fail, has to do with Jesus returning on the day of the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. The indignation. In the book of Isaiah, I think it's around chapter 25, 26, God says there, hide as it were for a little bit, till the indignation be overpassed. And then he goes on to say, that's when he comes back and saves the day. And he's talking to the people in the tribulation that are Christians, you know, that everything's good. It looks like all is going to blow apart and everything. He says, you just wait, hide yourself a little bit. This will pass over. Did you get the word there? This will pass over. The Passover, you got it, thank you. You know, when God came to the land of Egypt bringing judgment and passed over them because they had the blood of the Lamb on their house. You do know that the body you live in is your house. The blood of the Lamb will be on their house. And God will pass over them. Hide, as it were, yourself for a little while till the indignation be passed. Okay, and then he says, speaking of God, he says, here's the reason why. Why is the indignation coming? You went forth for the salvation of thy people. See, people wonder, why is God coming back at Armageddon? Answer number one, to destroy the wicked. But answer number two, to save his own people. Because the Scriptures reveal that the wicked intended to kill every Christian on the planet. If Jesus does not return, all good, God-fearing people are going to be killed. Some people say, well, we don't want him to come back and kill all the wicked. One of the two, either they kill us or God kills them. That's right. Please understand, therefore, that Jesus does not come back primarily for the purpose of killing the wicked. He primarily is coming back to save the just and to establish the kingdom of righteousness. And dearly beloved, you just can't have a kingdom of righteousness full of wicked people.
Amen.
He's got to get rid of them. Now, all through the tribulation, the best preaching and teaching and miracles that have ever happened to give them a chance to repent. Every one of them that will repent, God receives. Okay? Now, look what he says here. You went forth for the salvation of your people, even for salvation with your anointed. You wounded the head out of the house of the wicked. That's a double reference. Genesis 3:15. He's going to stomp the serpent's head. Did you see that? Do you see that reference? And do you remember Revelation 13? Antichrist receives in Revelation 13 an apparent mortal wound on his head and recovers. Remember? Well, he says, don't worry, it's going to be permanent before it's over with. He's going to get this wound on his head. How? By laying bare the foundation to the neck. He's going to get the serpent beginning from the neck up. See, the serpent's strength is in his poison in his head. If you're going to get rid of a poisonous snake, the place you've got to chop off is his head from the neck up. So God says, don't you worry, Jesus is going to stomp the serpent's head. Okay? And he's saying the same thing here. He's reminding us of the second coming here. You did strike through with his own staves the head of his villages, the wicked leader of the villages. You defeated him with his own weapons. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. They're rejoicing, the wickeds, was as if to devour the poor secretly. Now, it's a double reference. Now, listen, it's a triple reference. God is talking about what happened in the past, the glories of the past that Habakkuk knows all about and has been trained in, Moses and Joshua. It applies not only to the past, but to his own day. This is what God says, I'm going to do to the Babylonians when they get through with you guys. Then, to the ultimate future, to the final time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God when Jesus returns. Then he says, you did walk through the sea with your horses. Through the heap, don't forget, Joshua went through the Jordan River at flood stage with his horses. Through the heap of great waters. Remember, his flood stage said the river stood heap on heap. He says, God's going to do that again. He's got to. If he's coming from Bozrah with all the armies of heaven, either he's going to have to fly across the Jordan River, and I can assure you it's going to happen at flood stage. You hear that? And it's going to part again. Just like the mantle that Elijah had, and just like the mantle that Elisha had, he's going to part it again. And he's coming through with all the armies. And then they've got to go to the Mount of Olives. Probably a little flight there. One big step. Whop! To the Mount of Olives. And it's going to cleave east and west. He said, you went through the heap of the great waters. We're going to come marching right beside him. You ought to read Joel chapter 1 and 2 talking about this army that follows him. A perfect army. Everyone's in perfect step. Chomp, chomp, chomp. Right on the way to Jerusalem. Oh, the Lord's been good to Habakkuk. He's given him this second vision. And now, at verse 15, the vision ends. And Habakkuk has two reactions to it. The first is his physical reaction. You know, when I heard. Now, he saw, verse 7 said he saw. He saw this and he heard. I mean, don't you love it? It's not just a vision. God's giving him sound effects in the background. You hear me? I mean, he's just in seeing things. I mean, we're getting Cecil B. DeMille production here all the way with thunderclaps and peals and the whole bit. Snorting horses, the whole works, see? When I heard all this, my belly trembled. Listen to me. We can say we want to see God come and punish the wicked till we see what it's really going to be like. Then it's more than you can handle. See, he wanted God to bring vengeance on those dirty, no-good Babylonians. So God let him see it. See, God says in Ezekiel, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want to see them all repent. Amen. Therefore, God doesn't want us to get pleasure in it, but at the same time, to remember, it's going to happen. So that you'll pray for them. So that you'll talk to them about their souls. So that you'll talk to them about Jesus. Else their blood is on our hands. So what do you mean their blood's on your hands? I never have understood that. I'll tell you. Al, you overhear a conversation that these two men are plotting a contract on him. But he doesn't want to get involved. And so they kill him. His blood is on Al's hands. Al knew he could have done something, but he just wanted to mind his own business. I mean, you know, why get involved? Sticky court case. Well, I would take months out of my life. Blood on the hands. Now, Al can be forgiven, but the blood's on his hands. There's certain rewards in heaven he'll never get for that disobedience to God, to not go warn that man. You got the idea. Now look what he says. When I heard my belly tremble, my lips quivered at the voice. See, I told you he heard. He heard. Rottenness entered my bones. He can't stand up. His knees are shaking so bad. His knees are shaking so bad. We have a saying in my house, around my house, your bones have turned to jelly. We'll get tickled. We'll get in the bed and we'll all start laughing and tickling each other and everything. And you get so weak you can't fight back. You know, or if you start trying to fight back, one of them will say, you can't fight back. Your bones are turning to jelly. And you know, you'll start laughing so hard, you can't get a muscle to flex. Well, that's what he's saying. A rottenness entered my bones. I can't even stand up. There's nothing to hold me up. My legs are betraying me. I trembled within myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Now, that's a very important fact. In the day of trouble refers to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's troubles, a very famous passage in our prophetic studies, which has to do with Armageddon. Well, with just before Armageddon, during the tribulation, when all of Israel is in such miserable shape. He says, I trembled that I might rest in the day of trouble. He isn't going to end up with their blood on his hands. He's going to be resting during this time. He's going to know he did everything he could. He's warned Judah. See, the day of trouble for him is right now. I'm alive. And the sins of Judah have mounted up. And I'm a good man of God. I've prophesied to them. I've warned them so that their blood won't be on my hands, so that I can rest when the day of trouble hits. And say, Lord, I know that despite how horrible this is that you just let me see, I did the best I could. Let me tell y'all something. You've got to feel that way or guilt will eat you up. God doesn't want guilt on Christians. Guilt is the most destructive single thing that ever comes into a Christian's life. Guilt. God doesn't want you on guilt trips. He wants to set you free from all that. And then look what he says. He says, I will rest in the day of trouble when he, God, comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Double, triple reference. Okay? The troops of Babylon, that's God's army. God has appointed them to go punish Judah. But also God's army at Armageddon. And so those verses describe for us Habakkuk's physical reactions to the vision. How about his spiritual reaction? What's down inside? Listen to me. There's times when I tremble and quiver. There's times when God speaks to my heart. That's times when God shows me what he's going to do to people. Maybe people that have sinned against me, and God shows me that he's going to punish them. And he may even show me what he's going to do, and it scares me to death. That's worse than I had in mind. See, at first I wanted that dirty dog to get it. He dared touch me. Have you seen these blue eyes? Can you believe anyone would do something ugly to someone with these blue, with these blue eyes? And so I think, boy, I can't wait for God to get that dirty rat. And then God shows me what he's going to do. Or if he doesn't show me what he's going to do beforehand, he just does it and I get to watch him do it. And it's worse than I thought. Suddenly, instead of wanting them to be brought to justice, I start crying out on the inside, oh God, not that much. In wrath, remember mercy. And I begin to intercede for the same dirty think that got me. Do you see how God uses things like that to change our hearts and to bring our hearts to line up with his heart? Where we're no longer content to see the wicked punished, we want to see mercy. Now, right along that line, hold one finger here before we get the finale. Now look, we saw his physical reaction, but we want to get his spiritual reaction and see the, here's a changed man. We're going to see the biggest change. Here's a guy sitting up in a tower watching. Here's a guy that wondered if God knew what was going on, wondered if God was going to do things right, told God he didn't think he was going to do things right. And then God gives him the answer. Just three verses. I mean, he gave him more than that, but those three big verses in chapter 2 is what did it. Verse 4, 14, and verse 20. Now listen, turn quickly to Psalm 73. Asaph had the same problem. The psalmist had the same problem. You've had this problem. I've had it. Habakkuk had it. Now, Psalm 73 is a weird psalm. Listen to me. If you really want to understand this psalm, you have to realize one great truth, or the psalm will never quite come to full focus and fruition for you. The psalm begins with the psalmist's final conclusion, i.e., the psalmist has got a problem. He's got an intellectual problem, an honest intellectual problem. He doesn't tell you the problem. He tells you the solution to the problem. He tells you his final conclusion first, then he tells you what the problem was. Look what he says. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That is his final conclusion. God is good. That's what he said. God's a good guy. He's a good God. God is a faithful, good God. But as for me, do you see that conjunction but? Contrast. He just said God's a good God. He's righteous. He's faithful. But as for me, and now he's going to show, I got problems. I'm not like that. That's what he's saying. Do you see that? Now, every one of you, we're going to see ourselves in this because it's exactly what I just finished talking about. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Any of you have that problem? Oh, God, I'm trying to follow you. I lost my job. This dirty, no good boss got promoted. This guy that cusses, drinks, steps out on his wife, he got my job. I got laid off. I've been working hard down there. I was envious over the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, I'm following you, and Rockefeller gets richer. I understand this psalmist. I mean, this, hey, some people say, oh, don't read the Bible. It's too difficult. It's a deep, mysterious book. It's funny. I understood Habakkuk real good, didn't you? I understand that character. And this psalmist, I listen, man, I know where you're coming from.
Amen.
I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Struggling to pay your bills. Struggling to keep up. And the guy down the street lives like hell, getting richer by the day. Says there's no pangs in their death. He says, looks like to me the wicked, they just die quietly in their sleep. The idea is, those guys always seem to get the quick way out. They die quietly in their sleep. All the Christians are dying of cancer. That's his complaint. That isn't true, but it does seem like that to us sometimes. That's the deception of it. There's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not weak and feeble. My legs are trembling. I'm getting old. So he's the same guy as my age, and he can run twice as fast. They're not in trouble like other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. The tax people are always after me, trying to find me cheating them. And here's a guy across the street that is cheating them, and they never do check him. They're not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about like a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. It says, for a coat, for a sport coat, they wear violence. Pride is around their neck like a chain. It's chained to them. It is an amulet on display. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart can wish. I'm slender and I'm eating, but I'm slender, you know. And these guys, they're just gorged all the time, it looks like. That's what he says. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They're always talking about how they got somebody. They oppressed somebody. They speak of it. They're not even ashamed of it. They're so proud of it. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. There is no God. You just lost your job. Come on, baby. Let me see you call on God to come to your rescue. They set their mouth against the heavens. They curse, swear. And their tongue walks through the earth. You say, how can a tongue walk? Parading arrogantly. Can you just see this tongue parading arrogantly throughout the earth? No, God, I myself am a God. I don't need God. I'm John. My legs are spread. John Wayne. I'm a Texan. Therefore, his people return, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? You say, you know, God, you're going to have to face God someday at judgment, and God doesn't like the way you've been living. How does God know what I do? How does God know? And here's another one they say. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there someone out there that knows what's going on? Is there really a God out there? Well, I don't believe it. We've sent out Sputnik. We've sent out satellites. They hadn't run into God yet. Where is that guy hiding out there? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. Hey, God does say, hey, you notice that? It does say ungodly people do prosper. They prosper in the world. Oh, but there's something happening after this world. They increase in riches. And it bugs us. And we get like Habakkuk, oh God, how long do I cry? Where are you? Hadn't you noticed? Now watch what happens. Verily, here's the psalmist. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. He says, look, it looks like I'm following God for nothing. And I've washed my hands in innocence. But the idea is, but for nothing. Maybe I ought to be dipping in the till. I hadn't been, but you know, I'm getting nothing out of this. What's in it for me?